If you would please turn with me to the book of Psalms. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, we're on page 465, but we are on Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for your providence of gathering your people for your worship. We thank you for giving us voices and songs to sing and praise you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to confess our sins before you, to unburden our hearts, so that we might come to your worship joyously. Knowing that if we are faithful to repent of our sins, you are faithful to forgive us of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask for your hand to be upon your servant, that you would hide him behind the cross, that you would commandeer his voice and tongue and mind, so that every word that is spoken would be to your glory. That all who are here would know they have heard from the living God. That they would give you praise and honor. And that none would be left for man. For Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. We seek to praise you today. Instruct our hearts to do so, O Lord. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Mediator, Prophet, Priest, and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the opening lines of T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets, we read, "What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning." And while T.S. Eliot meant something different by those words, they are equally true of the framed narrative of human history. What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. Where history began in the Garden of Eden, and where history ends in the new heavens and the new earth, are deeply interwoven. But we live in a place and a population quite different from both. Our psalm this morning subtly speaks to why the bookends of history are what they are. Why the middle is so different, and how we get to the ending. So I want to deal with our text this morning over the course of 5 points. The first is fearless rebellion. The second is faithful God. The third is firsthand testimony. Fourth is faithful Savior. And fifth is final plea. So we have lots of alliteration this morning. That outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we'll be going through this morning. We begin with the concept of fearless rebellion. In Psalms 18 and 36, we find the title of Servant of Yahweh attributed to David. And those are the only two Psalms that have it, which is more important than we might expect. Both of these Psalms provide a contrast between the wicked and God, whereas most of the other Psalms where we have a contrast, it's between the wicked and the righteous. And so the psalm is indirectly asking the reader to examine a distinction between masters as opposed to just behavior. The psalm subtly asks each of us, whom do you serve? Understanding God as the creator of heaven and earth, with a right unto our worship, a right unto our obedience, we could then categorize humanity as those who are servants of the Lord and those who are rebels. In fact, the word for transgression that we have here in verse 1 literally can be also translated as rebellion. And this first phrase that we have in our text is actually quite difficult to translate. And we'll come back to it again later. But what is clear is that David is granted insight into the behavior and nature of wicked men. There is no fear of God in the eyes of this typical man that David is giving to us, that he's describing for us. Whether he thinks that God is unseeing, uncaring, or non-existent, he acts without fear. Without concern as to divine repercussion. It's much the same sentiment that we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, where Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This representative figure here in our psalm flatters himself in his own eyes. He exalts his virtues to cover his nakedness with the fig leaves of his own works. As Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." When Spurgeon wrote on this, his description of this concept actually applies better in our day than it did even in his own. He said, "He is the free thinker, the man of strong mind, the hater of cant, the philosopher, and the servants of God are, in his esteem, mean-spirited and narrow-minded." You see how man flatters himself. Now, most translators have supplied a negation in this next verse to make sense out of the text, to say that he thinks his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. But it more literally says he flatters himself for finding his iniquity to hate. Whether depravity crests, wherever depravity crests, wherever sin reaches new heights of fervor, men find new sins, if we can even call them that, to hate. Cultural sins, particularly ones of which they can find Christians guilty. In the early days of Christianity, if you went back to the first century world, You could openly live a sexually immoral life. You could abandon an unwanted infant on a dunghill. But you could be killed for failing to offer a pinch of incense on the altar in honor of the emperor and in worship of the emperor. Today we have parades for pride in sin. You can have government-subsidized murder of a fetus, but you will be ostracized for failure to express acceptance of that which God calls sin. But coming back to our psalm, the words which the wicked man speaks must be equal parts trouble and deceit. As deceit masks the bitterness out of that which rises from his heart. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Christ says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So, as trouble rises out of his heart, there must also be the sweeter poison of deceit to mask the more bitter. And he has ceased to be wise and to do good. Though his ancestry in Adam and Eve was created as wise and good, he has departed entirely from it through the fall. It is important that we never lose sight of the fact that sin and rebellion are inherently unwise. When we rebel against the authority which God has placed over us, except in those specific, clear instances where God has called us to rebel, then we are indeed being foolish. It is foolishness. It is unwise. Predominantly in short-sightedness and inability to perceive the long-term effects of those things. That's an important lesson for our young people that are here today. Rebellion against authority placed over you is inherently foolish. Although a lot of people like to think themselves wise in their rebellion of such. But this man contemplates iniquity on his bed, meaning that there is a premeditated nature to his sin. In the Sunday school class, we were talking about sin with a high hand. It's one thing to sin in the heat of the moment, but another to plan its execution, to lay in bed and plot how you will carry out those sins. So God speaks of it in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." But now we turn to the contrast from the man who serves himself, serves the things of this world and the idols of his heart, to the God whom we are called to serve. From verses 5 to 9, David rises up above the murk, if you will, above the fog, in order to see the overarching nature of the works of God, the God whom he serves. As Calvin put it, whenever the corruption of the world affects our minds and fills us with amazement, we must take care not to limit our views to the wickedness of men who overturn and confound all things. But in the midst of this strange confusion, it becomes us to elevate our thoughts in admiration and wonder to the contemplation of the secret providence of God. It's easy for us in the day-to-day life to simply become consumed with the rottenness of this world, with the brokenness of humanity, with the sinfulness of the world in which we live, and forget to pull up above the clouds and see God is faithful, and God is sovereign, and God is working all things together according to his purposes. That yes, men rebel, and yes, sin is ugly and terrible, and there are atrocities in this world, but God is still on his throne, and he is still accomplishing his purposes. So David, or perhaps more accurately, the Holy Spirit through David, draws in language, very subtle language in the course of this, that points both backward to creation and forward to when all things are made new, in the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll try to draw some of these out for you as we go. But he says that God's covenant faithfulness, what we have translated in the ESV as steadfast love, that's that word that we keep seeing over and over and over in the course of the Psalms, that chesed concept, the covenant faithfulness of God, is in all of creation, even reaching to the heavens. God speaks of his covenant with the day and night in Jeremiah 33 and verse 20. Christ speaks to God's care, his covenantal care for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. God is covenantal in his relationships to humanity, and God is faithful to his covenant. So God's righteousness, we see, is like the mountains which he has created, the mountains which cannot be moved, and his judgments are profound and unfathomable as the abyss. So we see in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Then we turn to Romans chapter 11. And this is, there's a beautiful little doxology that Paul just seems to burst out with in the midst of his exposition. And it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But in Romans 11, beginning in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So when we look at that, we see the comfort, the comfort that David has in turning his gaze upon God. Men are corrupt. Men are terrible. Humanity is awful. He knows that. But it doesn't matter when he knows who his master is. He can have peace knowing who his God is. I was just recently referencing to someone one of my favorite little epiphanies that I've had in the last few years was listening to another sermon, a sermon from another pastor, as he talked about David and the armor of Saul before he went to fight with Goliath, and how we have all of these preconceived notions, you know, especially if we've seen pictures. Something about seeing pictures always throws us off. It embeds things in us. And for all of my life, I thought that the reason David didn't want to take Saul's armor into battle was because it was too big for him. That's what they showed us in the Sunday school class. Little David trying to wear all of this massive armor from Saul because Saul was a really big guy. But what does it say in the text? David says, "I will not take this armor into battle because it is not proven." The point was not that the armor was too big. The point was David was only going to go into battle with that which he knew, that which was proven to be faithful and true and sure. So what kind of armor was faithful and true and proven for David? It was God. I don't need armor because I know what is proven. And he went into battle with that. And so when David looks around at the brokenness of humanity, he clings to the covenant faithfulness, the righteousness, and the profound judgments of God, and knows that God is sovereign. Next, he says, "Man and beast you will save." The word for man here is literally Adam. God will make all things new. He's looking back at creation, and he's anticipating what God will yet do. "Man and beast you will save." God will make his creation new. He will restore the beauty of creation one day. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." After David again extols that covenant faithfulness of God, he says, "The sons of Adam will take refuge in the shadow of God's wings." Those who have inherited the curse of their ancestor, those who are born in trespasses and sins, will take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. This calls up language from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." We see Boaz's blessing in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then David's prayer that we saw back in Psalm 17 and verse 8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." So we have this image of the tiny chicks gathering under the hen's wings, right? Where they are protected and sheltered from the storm. So those who take refuge in God will be filled up with the abundance of God's house. And God will give them drink from his river of delights. Now the word here that we have as delights is literally Edens. The Garden of Eden means the Garden of Delights. So he says, I will give you refreshments from the river of my Edens. Here again, the language points us back to Genesis 2:10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And it also points us forward to glory. In Revelation 22, 1 and 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." It is the nature of God's household, as we see in Psalm 46 and verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." God is the spring of life as its creator and the one who created light by the decree of his will. And so also light will be found in heaven, as we have not known on earth, in Revelation 22 and verse 5. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever." You see how David is constantly pointing us back to Eden and forward to heaven. Back to Eden and forward to heaven. But returning to the beginning of our psalm, we see a firsthand testimony. David speaks in the opening of an utterance of rebellion to the wicked in the depths of my heart. That's probably the most literal translation that we can give of this verse. And the theologian John Jameson interprets it thusly: "He could not indeed look into their hearts," meaning the hearts of the wicked men who were around him, "but he could look into his own, and there he found corruption so strong that were it not for the fear of God that was implanted within him, he would be as bad as they." How does David have such insight into the wickedness of man? Because he knows that that's him. That's him if God does not continually restrain him by his grace. When we look at these traits of the wicked, we must understand that this would be us if it were not for the grace of God. When Paul quotes our psalm in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," he isn't talking to the Romans about this is what the house of Caesar is. He isn't saying this is what the Cretans are. He's saying this is humanity. This is all of us. This is Jew and Gentile alike. It is to prove the universal depravity of man, that if left to ourselves, we would have no fear of God. So it behooves us to beware of the description that is given here, to be prayerful of God's mercy, because if God does not restrain us, we would become such by degrees. As Alexander Pope put it, vice is a monster of so frightful mien, meaning demeanor, as to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Do not deceive yourself with flattery that you are not like these. Flee to God for His grace and pray that God does show you mercy. Do not deceive yourself that God does not see your sin. Search out your own iniquity according to God's law. See that you are indeed a rebel. You are indeed a lawbreaker. And if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, if you have not fled to the refuge of His wings, then do so now. Do not entertain sin, but cast it from you in repentance. Look upon the open grave of self-indulgence and say with the psalmist, "There have fallen workers of iniquity, and they cannot raise themselves up." Ed Welch wrote an interesting book on the nature of addiction. It's a very useful book for counseling. And he describes the nature of addiction as a banquet in the grave. But the same can be said of all sin and of every person in this world who follows their heart's desire in rebellion against their Creator. Is this where you are today? Having your banquet in the grave? You cannot raise yourself out of it. At best, you can dig your way to a different grave. But we can't raise ourselves out. You must be raised to new life, clothed in pure righteousness, to have your sins covered by another's blood, which draws us to the faithful Savior. Because if all will be made new, if there is to be a world that is without sin and without the effects of sin, what comfort is that to us if we're sinners? Charles Spurgeon once gave the advice that if you ever do manage to find the perfect church, leave immediately before you ruin it. If we're part of the problem, how can we hope to be there in the solution? If the new heavens and the new earth are populated only by the righteous, won't it be empty? To enter at those gates, we must be made a new creation in Christ. We must flee to the God in flesh to take refuge beneath His wings. Christ says in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Francis Hare actually claimed that when we read through this verse in this psalm, David's not making reference to the wings of a bird gathering her young under her wings, but that this is actually a reference to the cherubim of the mercy seat. which is to say, we are to take refuge under Christ's atoning sacrifice that is imaged there. To take refuge on the mercy seat, on the propitiation seat. So Christ is the covenant faithfulness of God. He is the steadfast love of God. He is the mercy of God. The surety of the covenants of grace. But when David wrote this psalm, he had not yet come. Your steadfast love, O Lord, is in the heavens. Yahweh in the heavens is your covenant faithfulness. And Christ is the spring of life to those who come in repentance and faith. He is the one who gives the living water. As he said himself in John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ is that river of delights. He is the rock which has been struck so that that life-giving water can flow forth. He is the abundance by which his people are satisfied. This is what we will be proclaiming when we partake of the Lord's Supper later today. We will be declaring that indeed we feast on the abundance of God's house, that God has given us drink from the river of his delights. And we are fed by Christ's body and blood. Our soul needs no other food to satisfy, no other drink to refresh than Christ. So we come to understand the meaning of Isaiah 55:1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So also in 2 Peter 1 verses 2 and 3, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And Christ is the light by which men see. David wrote, for you, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. This is Christ. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And when the Holy Spirit applies Christ in the effectual call to the dead soul, it is raised. The evildoers lie fallen. They are already in the grave. They are unable to rise. Were it not for God. Remember the valley of the dry bones. One of the most beautiful images we have of evangelism in the course of the Old Testament. The bones did not contribute to their being brought out of death and into life. But it was the work of God. So now we come to the final plea. Our psalm closes with these verses of 10 through 12. And David prayed that God would draw out or prolong his covenant faithfulness for those who know God. So God extended his covenants, reaching out in Christ. And we can pray this. We can pray that God would be faithful to preserve us in Christ unto eternity. As we see in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And David prayed that God would extend his righteousness for those who are upright in hearts, So God sent Christ to accomplish righteousness on our behalf. Now God clothes us in that righteousness through faith when He has given us upright hearts, when He has replaced the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, as He calls us out of death and into life. David prayed for protection from the foot of pride and from the hand of wickedness. And so we can also pray that we would be preserved from those in the world who would attack us in their pride, those who would come after us in their wickedness, who would drive us away. But we also need to be praying that God would preserve us from our own hand and feet, from our own foot of pride, our own foot of pride, and our own hand of wickedness. We're going through the course of the Exodus journey right now in our Sunday school class. And those who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and perished there did so not because a hand and foot of pride and wickedness of someone else, but from their own. That is what drove them away. So today, let us glimpse that eternal condemnation into which the workers of iniquity have finally fallen. Cast into it by God's justice, and from which they cannot raise themselves. Know that justice would cast you there as well, if you are not hidden in Christ. If you have not come to Him in repentance and faith, if you have not repented of your sins and fled to Him in faith to be clothed by His righteousness. We are all sinners here today. There's not one of us that is able to stand before God on the grounds of our own righteousness. That is why we have to pray, Lord, send forth, extend Your righteousness. Clothe me in Your righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ, and make me acceptable in Your sight. Flee to Him in repentance and faith, that you might be saved from that grave and unto that Eden. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for all that You are, for all of Your grace, but most especially, Lord, for Christ. We thank You for Your labor through David to give us this psalm, to remind us of what we would be without Your grace. Lord, help us to see our rebellion, our sin, and the foolishness of it. Give us a heart to follow after You. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And Lord, for any that are here that do not know You, that have not tasted of those heavenly things, that have not known Your saving grace, Lord, we ask that You would work that in them. Lord, that You would show them that their hand of wickedness, that their foot of pride is what will drive them into the grave and away from You, that will drive them into hell itself. Lord, we plead for them that You would show them their brokenness, their sinfulness, their unworthiness. And Lord, that You would then show them Christ. That You would grant them that saving faith. That they would see that they cannot fulfill Your requirements for justice, but that Christ has done it for them. Lord, grant them that faith. Snatch them as a brand from the fire, as You did with us. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.